We return to Romans chapter 8 tonight, beginning at verse 14. While you're finding your place in the scripture, let me just say a word about prayer vigil. On Saturday, we will conduct a prayer vigil hour at 7 a.m. in the morning, 7 to 8. And then we will conduct another prayer hour from 9 o'clock until 10. The intention is not that necessarily anybody would come to both hours, except maybe me. But all of us would have take the occasion to plug into one of those hours. In former days, we've extended the hours of the prayer vigil in the morning over a course of morning, and 7 and 9 o'clock are the two most preferred times for people to come. So I just decided this year that rather than having a low attended hour, that we just plug into the 7 o'clock hour and the 9 o'clock hour, and look forward to maximizing some special time in prayer together as a church family at those two particular times. And so I wanted to mention that again this morning, looking forward to it, this evening, looking forward to it on Saturday morning. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 14, and we'll be reading through 17a, meaning that we'll stop tonight right in the middle of the verse. Romans 8, 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. We'll stop right there. Father, tonight we thank you for this dynamic statement of the ministry of the third member of the divine Godhead on our behalf. How we thank you for the gift of our Savior, Jesus Christ. How we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And tonight, as we study, particularly concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we pray that you would inform our understanding and compel our hearts to be truly those that are marked by a sense of posture of cooperation and commitment as individuals concerning the great and continuing work of the Spirit of God within. Help us too tonight as we begin by looking at this biblical idea of adoption that certainly works a little bit differently than what it is that we use the word in our modern day English. And so for all of these things, we're looking to you as we begin to study together tonight, that the hour might be well spent and that we might find ourselves able to leave this place with a sense of rejoicing, having been together tonight in the things of the Lord. We thank you in advance in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'm the born son of Walter and Leora Teal. I am not adopted. I am the born son of God, and I am adopted. You are the born son of God, and you are adopted. Some people get confused between the two statements of biblical reality in this regard, because there's only one way to get into the family of God, and that's to be born into the family of God. I like the statement that I heard years and years and years ago, God has no grandchildren. Think about it. It's quite a profound thought when you do. Nonetheless, as a born son of God, the Bible says that I have been adopted. I call your attention to the word adoption in verse 15, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. That is one of five references to adoption in the entirety of the New Testament. The Bible term is not exactly the same as the term adoption is used in our day. And so therefore, we begin tonight by seeking to clarify the term for our understanding before we begin to exegete the verses beginning with verse 14. The Greek word for son is weos. And it simply means son. Weos means son. And the Greek word for adoption here is weos thasia. And so you put two words together, weos, which means son, And the other Greek word I can say, and you'll recognize it in English, that would be the word thesis. Son plus thesis. Now, what is a thesis? Well, usually we use that term in academic areas of study and involvement, in which a person writes down a proposition, or he writes down a sense of persuasion for other people to consider by way of position, an intellectual position. Well, in this case, we're being told about the thesis of a son. And by means of the Holy Spirit, you and I have the posture, the position of God's Son. And that becomes then the foundation of the truth upon which we come to better understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in this particular place. It has to do primarily with the functioning of the believer as an adult in Christ, regardless of age or stage in Christ. In other words, this is that doctrine that I am glad to bring before our teenagers, because this doctrine says that as far as God is concerned, any teenager that has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior can operate in relationship to God as a full-fledged adult, even though they're 14, 15, or 16. This doctrine says that you and I are certainly still born into the family of God, but the doctrine of adoption says that as far as God operates with us, He operates with us by means of the Spirit as full adults, as it relates to the privileges and access to those promised commodities in which we desire for operation. Under the law of our land, in which a person is indeed operating as a child in the world, you have an interesting thing that can happen in a court of law. If a minor, legal term minor, if a minor commits a felony, a judge in America has the opportunity to examine that child, to examine that minor, and if he believes that that child or that minor was fully cognitive of the felony that they committed, that judge can rule for that youth to be tried as an adult. And it doesn't happen a lot, but it does happen. In the same kind of way, God has determined to deal with all of His blood-bought children as adults. And so the doctrine of adoption has to do with the idea of the functioning of the believer. Even a baby Christian, hours old in Christ, saved by grace through faith, can function before God as a full-fledged believer or an adult believer. And it's an important doctrine that is developed across the pages of the Scripture. Again, five specific references to the biblical doctrine of adoption, and this is one of the five. If you take those five references together, you can assert four truths concerning this idea of adoption and say some definite things about it. Let me quickly review those four truths with you tonight before we get back to the text in verse 14. Number one, we are placed into the family of God to which we did not naturally belong. We not only enter the family of God, saved by grace through faith, but we are placed into that family, or positioned into that family, in which we did not naturally belong. We were naturally sons of Adam, and now we're sons of God. Secondly, we are free as a result of this reality. We are free from the former relationship to sin and death to which we were born. And of course, that is based upon our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Thirdly, we are adopted by the voluntary act of the one adopting us. And the adoptor, in this case, is God. He has adopted us. He has decided to deal with all of us tonight as full-fledged operational adults in Christ, even if we have indeed, as we've said, just been recently saved. And number four, we have the rights and privileges of full heirs of God here and now. And that idea of the heir status that I have and you have in Christ, of course, is the particular point of emphasis of this text as we come to the final verse, 17, at the first front of that verse. Let me see if I can just use an illustration to bring this home in a little clearer way for you tonight. If Bill Gates died, would you get any money? If Bill Gates died, would I get any money? No. You wouldn't be surprised if I didn't get any money when Bill Gates dies, because I don't have any connection to the Gates estate. And as far as I know, none of you do either. And so if Bill Gates dies, I don't expect that any of you are going to be getting a large check in the mail. Now, this text tells me that while I am not necessarily the heir of the Gates estate, this text tells me that I indeed am heir to God's estate. Yeah. That this estate of God is uniquely focused upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but that I, as a Son of God, by grace through faith, I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ. In other words, I have an expectation in this life, and certainly in the life to come, I have an expectation of great things because of my heavenly Father. I am an heir of God's eternal estate and joint heir with His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. That is going to be the ending of the text tonight when we work through the verses. We'll get right back to that point tonight just before we go home. Now, with some sense of the doctrine of adoption as taught in Scripture, we're able to return to the logic of our text, where we find some detailed statements of our operational inheritance by means of the Holy Spirit. Throughout this 8th chapter of Romans, I've been talking about the gift of the Son, which frees us so that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But Romans 8 not only mentions and predicates upon the gift of the Son that frees us, but it goes on to tell us about the gift of the Spirit that facilitates us. And so Romans 8 is about two things, primarily the one, but it mentions the two things so that we see them side by side as the tremendous provision of God. By the grace of God, you and I have received the gift of His Son. We call that salvation. By the grace of God, you and I have received the gift of His Holy Spirit. We call that sanctification. You and I are recipients of both gifts. Romans 8 mentions the gift of the Son so that you would rejoice in it and be reminded that you possess it. But then Romans 8 goes on to speak of the facilitation of the Holy Spirit. And while all the verses that we have been studying over recent weeks point us into this doctrine of the Holy Spirit or pneumatology, the particular statements that we find tonight are tremendously, tremendously helpful to us all. And so we return to verse 14 and the first point of emphasis that we make this evening, namely that the Holy Spirit leads the sons of God. The Holy Spirit leads the sons of God. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now that verse confirms, even upon first reading and face value, that God's Spirit provides guidance for you and I as believers during the days of earthly sojourn. But to leave our understanding of verse 14 there is really kind of a sorry thing. Because this verse is saying so much more than the fact that God leads us or guides us in life. Just a few moments ago, we sang, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. And there's no doubt about the fact we need the guidance of God. There's no doubt about the fact that we have the guidance of God. You could certainly use this verse to say God guides or God leads his dear children along. But the verse is saying something much more specific than that. And so another, in order to get a hold of the particular guidance, the particular leading of the Holy Spirit, verse 14, you have to join me for just a quick moment in where we've already been, back in verse 13. Verse 13 says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. In verse 13, you have a specific ministry of the Holy Spirit facilitating you, facilitating me in living that is not fleshly. Living that is indeed spiritual living, righteous living. And in order for me to live, in order for you to live, righteously and spiritually in this present world, we indeed need to depend upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. He is the facilitator of our righteous behavior. Verse 13. Now verse 14. For as many as are, let me add a word, so led. I added the word so because it gives you insight into the word led. Verse 14 is not talking about generic guidance. It's not saying that the Spirit of God leads, and we can be assured that he does, though we can be assured that he does. This text says a lot more than that. This text says a particular thing about how the Spirit of God leads. The Holy Spirit of God takes each and every believer in a particular direction. And the direction which the Holy Spirit takes each and every believer is the direction away from the flesh and towards righteousness in Christ in practice. God doesn't lead me to live in righteousness and follow the example of Christ, and another believer to live in unrighteousness and to live to follow the example of someone else. The consistency of God's leadership, the guidance of God, is all one way. Romans 8:14 is not just saying that God guides us or that God the Spirit leads us. It is saying that as blood-bought children of God, we are all led of God in the same way. The Spirit leads all the children of God, and all the children of God are led in the direction of righteousness. And all the children of God are led in the direction of Christ-likeness. So Romans 8:14 is saying much more than the fact that we're being led of God and facilitated of God during the days of earthly sojourn. It's telling us exactly how the Spirit of God leads. So, when a family member says to me, I've fallen in love, and I'm going to marry somebody, and I say, is that somebody a believer? And they say, well, no, not yet, but I'm praying that they will be. I say to that family member of mine, you are wrong before God. What's my proof text? Well, how about Romans 8:13-14? How can I say that it's not the will of God for a believer to marry an unbeliever? Well, I can say it because God is not the author of confusion, as Paul says it to the Corinthians. God doesn't lead us mystically, me in one way and you in another way. Sure, there's diversity in personality and application of truth for us all. But God doesn't lead people differently. He leads us in the same direction. And that direction is righteousness. And yet more and more in the world in which you and I live, we are being asked to be perfectly at ease with people who say they're Christians and yet in fact are living lives that are clearly contrary to the plain statements of the Word of God. You and I are to live right now as led right now by the Holy Spirit. He is within us and leads us to live as sons of God must live. He leads us all in the same way. And thereby I can take the Bible as a reliable guide for my own life. You can take the Bible as a reliable guide in your life because the Spirit of God always leads consistently with the Word of God in however He leads us along. And honestly, if you knew how many times as a pastor over 40 plus years, I've had somebody say, God has led them to do something that clearly God has not led them to do. But if you knew how many times I've heard people say that, you would be shocked. You'd be shocked of the hundreds. I'd be inclined to say thousands of times I've heard people in the context of a local church say that God is leading them in a way that no way could God be leading them. Because the leading of God is not some blue goo mystery that you can make up for yourself and everybody else has to bow around you because nobody really knows what God is up to in the world. Oh no, we know exactly what God is up to in the world. He tells us. We know exactly what God wants from me and you. He tells us. And we can be confident of the fact that God's Spirit leads us in that way. And ultimately, that means that you and I have a reliable standard for evaluating our own lives before God and, frankly, the lives of others. It's a very important truth that the Holy Spirit leads the sons of God. If you're a child of God, if you're a son of God, let me just, again, take a shot at that. I've said it before, but I want to make sure you understand that. Why does the Bible never say daughters of God? Why does it always say sons? Well, it says sons of God because there is a gender sensitivity in the culture in which the Bible was written that only the sons were inheritors. And because when it comes to things of God, the women get just as much from God as the men do. Because of the fact that women are sons of God too, in that sense. The idea is that regardless of gender, regardless of age, we have all received of the Lord the same marvelous endowment of the Holy Spirit. And so the gift of the Son, which is Christ, and the gift of the Spirit, which is for facilitation, is equally given to those in Christ, regardless of whether they're men or women, red, yellow, black, or white, regardless of the aspect of their desires for football teams or whatever else the case may be. You and I in Christ have an equal sense of endowment as it relates to the gifts of God. That's a tremendous, tremendous truth to rally around. Notice the second thing here about the Holy Spirit, and I say that the Holy Spirit links the sons of God to their heavenly Father and to the victorious nature of the Savior. Verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit, small s, of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit, capital S, of adoption, whereby we cry, Aramaic, Abba. Not Greek, Abba. Not Hebrew, Abba. Aramaic, Abba. I thought it in light of this morning's message about Paul speaking in the Hebrew tongue from the porch of the fortress Antonia that we'd take a note of that tonight. Abba is a translation of an Aramaic word. The people that were speaking Aramaic in the first century, they're the ones that called their dads Abba. And so here you have Abba, Father, Aramaic phrase concerning our relationship to God as Father. The believer has received the Holy Spirit. He or she has not received just another slave master. The transaction hasn't resulted in a new boss to serve, but a new dad to love. Let me say that one more time. The spiritual transaction that has taken place by nature of the exercise of faith in Christ is that you and I are not the possessors of a new boss to serve, but rather a new dad to love. Because this heavenly Father of ours loved us first, we love him back. That's the biblical logic here that drives forward the truth of verse 15. We cry to God, Abba Father, you could say Daddy. We refer to God as our Father. which art in heaven. Because he is ours in a very personal and relational sense of intimacy and love. The spirit of sons indwells us. Thereby we rightly cry, Abba, Father, towards God. I love this word, cry. I remember a couple years ago when we were working through Romans 8 on Wednesday night a little, that I made a big deal about this idea of cry. The word cry refers to the unique sounds and communicational expressions of a scientific family. And by scientific class or family, I'm not talking about a family that enjoys science and all has thick glasses. No, I'm talking about a scientific family like the frog family, or the duck family, or the goose family. And this word cry is a word that specifies the particular unique sounds of a scientific or a classed family. So if I say ribbit, ribbit, none of you think about a goose. If I said, what family am I thinking about? Ribbit, ribbit, you'd say, frogs, ding, 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 ding. You got the right family. If I go, ah, 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 you know, what are you thinking about? Well, not a frog. And then I go, you know, you're going to think about something else. That unique sound to a chicken, unique sound to a duck, unique sound to a goose, unique sound to a frog, a unique sound to a child of God. What does this verse say? This verse says that you and I have been linked, as it were, to the language of God. We have indeed, as a part of our capacity, the ability to God speak, or to speak with God, to speak from the sphere of one of the family. We are sons of God. We belong to this unique sphere of communication between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So are the sons of God introduced into this realm of family talk. That is a phenomenal concept. I don't speak frog, I don't speak goose, I don't speak turkey, but I do speak God. Because of the fact I haven't received the spirit of bondage to fear again, I don't have a new master. I have, by nature of the spirit of adoption, I have a new father. And I am fully engaged in the aspect of this sphere of the spirit. I have the sphere, or the adoptive position of the Holy Spirit. That is just a phenomenal thing to soak your soul upon on a Sunday night like this one. Number three. The Holy Spirit longs within the bodies of the sons of God for righteous practice here on earth. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We do not have the thought that someday we're going to be the children of God, but we have the clear biblical truth that we are today the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you some personal questions. Don't answer, obviously. Do you honestly desire to live a life that is pleasing to God? If so, why? Do you really hate it when you sin? If so, why? Do you actually look forward to the Lord's return? When we were singing tonight, In the Sweet By and By, did you find your mind being kind of caught up a little bit into that thought of the future and what it's going to be like, the blessedness of what's ahead? If indeed you actually look forward to the Lord's return, can I ask you tonight, why? Do you actually talk to the Lord about your problems And when you talk to the Lord, make sure that you spend a little time praising Him and thanking Him for His goodness. If you do, let me ask you again, why? Why is that a part of your life? Well, I can tell you why. Because these are the very kinds of things that are true of every person indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The reason why you care about things that your unsaved neighbors don't care about is because of the Holy Spirit that indwells you. The reason why you actually find some motivation to do things that most people don't do. I mean, think about it. Just think about it. Here we are. It's Sunday evening, and it's hotter than blue blazes. And this might be a good night to, you know, jump in the pool if I had one. And of course, after this preaching the Sunday morning service morning, I had one, but it wasn't a pool I went into. It was a pool I was wearing. It was my own water. Here we are, and we've come out tonight, and we knew coming here that it wouldn't be the most comfortable. And yet we've come tonight. And let me ask you a question. Why? Why did you come? Why did you stay home like the rest of your neighbors? Why did you stay home like a bunch of other Christians? You know, many people in Western Michigan don't have a Sunday evening service. And I'm not suggesting there's a competition whether you do or you not. But why did you come? Why are you here? Why did you show up? Just because you always do? I trust not. Certainly our habits can cause us to do a good thing, even if we don't have goodness in our heart. But may I suggest tonight that the reason why you're here is the same reason why I'm here. I actually love the Lord because He loved me first. I actually care about what the Bible says. I actually enjoy being around God's people. I actually enjoy singing the great songs of faith. And why do I care? And why do you care? Well, I'll tell you why you care. Because God has done a work in you and is doing a work in you. And I'd suggest to you that if you do, in fact, rub shoulders with somebody in a service and they really don't care, you'll know it. You'll know it. You know it. You can always tell the people that are just attending a service and not really caring about it. And you can always tell about the people who indeed do care. And if anybody does care, then you know this. God did that. It is the Holy Spirit that longs from within us, forming our own set of personal longings. His desire for me becomes more and more my desire. In verse 16, there are two spirits, the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies along with my own human spirit that I am God's child. You see, I care about things that most people do not care about, and the only way I can explain my caring about things like the Bible, like the Lord's return, I care about sin in my life, or are compelling to pray, is that I am God's child. The Holy Spirit longs within me, and that influences and becomes a part of my own longing. I've used this illustration before, but I'm going to use it again because it's a good one, and it's simple, and we'll appreciate the nature of the illustration. You know, I was born and raised in Michigan. Jason was born in Michigan. Justin were born in Michigan. Neither of the boys were raised in Michigan. Jason spent most of his childhood in Iowa. Justin spent most of his childhood in Florida. And both of the boys, for a period of time, lived with us in Ohio when we were ministering there. Now Justin is in Florida, as you well know, and Jason is still in Ohio. Jason doesn't root for the Browns. The Cleveland Indians have a year going this year in baseball that would make anybody their fan. But Jason doesn't wear a Cleveland Indians hat. You want to guess what kind of hat he wears? He wears a Detroit Tigers hat. He's never lived in Michigan for any period of time. Actually, 3 years he was in Michigan. But you see, here's how that worked. Justin's old man, was a Tiger fan in the state of Michigan and took Tiger paraphernalia to Iowa, took Tiger paraphernalia to Florida, took Tiger paraphernalia to Ohio. And when everybody else is talking about those wonderful red Buckeyes, there's somebody in Ohio for 17 years saying, "Go blue." Or go green. I don't care which team wins as long as they're from Michigan. But the reality is that longing, that commitment of fanhood in this old man has been picked up and is reflected today in the life of two adult men that have never lived anywhere near the sports teams that they root for. Jason was basketball player, and guess what team he rooted for? The Pistons. Of course, back in those days, we had Lambeer, and we had Vinny, and we had Isaiah, and there's a little more to root for. But nonetheless, Pistons, and the Tigers, and the Lions. Today, when the Lions almost won, I'm texting my oldest son and saying, "Don't be discouraged. This is the best season we've had in years." And right now we're tied in the NFL with the New England Patriots. That's not bad company. But the reality is, how do those adult sons come to bear a longing, a commitment to sports realities that has nothing to do with the life they've lived or the areas they've lived in? Answer, I would be responsible for that. Likewise, the Holy Spirit of God indwells you, and he longs for your life to please God the Father, and he longs for your life to bear testimony to the reality of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And so as he longs and longs and consistently longs and longs within me and within you, over time, that longing becomes shared. And we become those who reflect more and more as we walk with the Lord in the light of his word. We become more and more honest reflectors of God's own heart. You can see the heart of God in his people when they're faithful. That's powerful. That's a powerful truth. One modern commentator, his name is Douglas Moo, says, "The Holy Spirit is not only the instrument in making us children of God, he also makes us aware that we are God's children by making us, as it were, instruments as the children of God." In other words, that work of the Holy Spirit in creating a sense of longing is an assuring thing in me, and it's an assuring thing in you, because ultimately, at the end of the day, we realize many people around us make excuses. Sometimes we're guilty ourselves of making excuses as to why we're not here, or we're not there, or we're not doing this, or we're not doing that, as maybe we know we should. But the reality is, there is indeed something real within us, isn't there? That is motivating us and compelling us. And in that motivation and compelling that we cannot explain by any other means, we have to explain it the way the Bible explains it. We have to say, well, there goes that Holy Spirit again within me. There goes that Holy Spirit again within me. He's longing within me in a particular direction. He's longing in the same direction for all of us. And you and I, in that longing, become assured that we are the children of God because of the way that the Word of God talks about us and because of the way that the Spirit of God works within us. Listen carefully before we move on to number four. Relational righteousness with God is known and pursued by the Holy Spirit in our lives. How is the Spirit's witness expressed? The Holy Spirit opens the eyes of the believer to the realities of family life as communicated in the Scriptures. Our ever-present comforter coaches us, encourages us, prompts us, points us, promotes our thinking and action according to the Word of God written, which is indeed a perfect reflection of the Word and will of God to be lived. What a blessing this Holy Spirit of God within. Number four, the Holy Spirit legislates or governs over the will of God for his sons. Verse 17. And if children, and surely we are by faith in Jesus Christ, then if children, heirs, heirs apparent, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. The Holy Spirit in this particular regard is like the executor of God's estate. If you are God's child, verse 17a says that you are included in the totality of the heavenly inheritance. The Holy Spirit relates to you as one of the heirs of God's stated will. You are so much the child of God by faith in Jesus Christ that you are actually described as a joint heir with God the Son. There will always be a difference between God the Son and you as a son of God, because there's only one God-man, Jesus Christ. But all believers are the same family, the family of God. What a blessing to think about those realities in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Facebook, YMCA memberships, the VFW, and even Harvest Festival in Alto illustrate the natural desire and drive we possess to connect and to belong. The cultural assault upon the earthly family is one of the saddest characteristics of our age because of its work in an alienation. People that are bullied, lash out, or self-inflict harm because of their feelings of not fitting in or not belonging. Over the 40 years of my gospel preaching ministry, the number of Christians that testify that they have no real connection to other Christians, even in the local church, has greatly increased. What did I just say? I said many people live with a sense, I don't belong. Even Christians who are members of local churches have this high sense of, I don't belong. We are part of a society that really wants to belong, but we're also part of a society that does not want to commit to anything or anybody. And tonight, as we get ready to close, I want to bring two thoughts together in your heart and mind as a believer for the health and welfare of this church. And that is this: your sense of belonging has got to be grounded upon the things we've just covered in the B-I-B-L-E concerning your personal relationship with God. You belong not because you like me or I like you. You belong because of what God has done for you in your life. You belong because of Him. But then you need to understand this, that your commitment, your personal commitment to a place, your personal commitment to a local church is the only thing, it's the only thing that can increase your sense of belonging on earth. That if you have these feelings, and many Christians do, I don't belong. I'm not one of them. Well, first of all, you have to deal with the theological issue. That's Romans chapter 8 and the ministry of the Spirit of God. You do belong. You are a full, privileged believer. You have expectation in the world to come of being a full, righted heir of Jesus Christ. So you belong. You're in the will. you're in the will of God. Now, if you don't have a sense of belonging, there's only one thing that can influence that sense of belonging, and that's a sense of commitment. People that aren't committed to attend, people that aren't committed to mutually serve, people that aren't committed to the aspect of growing in grace, people that don't share the same commitment or have commitments that take them away from the aspect of the commitments of a group in a place. That's what affects people's sense of belonging. And the willingness of people to stand for the truth of belonging in a place, or if you will, to rally around a local church, is getting less and less and less all the time. I say to Sherry every once in a while, I hope that the Lord allows me to check out of here before it gets much worse. Because it's hard to pull people together and families together when they have their own personal agenda that has nothing to do with God. And yet people have personal agendas. And they go all kinds of places. And they're commonly filled with excuses as to why they can't. And yet the reality is, in their soul, there's a hole and a feeling, I don't belong. If you want to belong, and you want a strong sense of confidence in belonging, then here's two things tonight. Number one, shore up your soul by the truths of God's word, even as we study them tonight in Romans 8, as it relates to your sense of belonging to God now and forever. And then realize that around you tonight, there are people that likewise long to belong and demonstrate that sense of belonging to the Lord in a place. And I suggest to you that when you get a core of people in a place that long to belong and identify themselves as being wholehearted for God, I guarantee you that that group of people will solidify, that group of people will come together in such a way that is very, very blessed and affirming. But it requires on our part a sense of commitment. Romans chapter 8 proclaims that we in Christ belong. We are connected to God's own family and have operational status as full-fledged members. The gift of the Son frees us from sin. The gift of God the Spirit facilitates us in righteousness here and now. Do you belong to God's family? And if you do, it's a glorious truth of stability and well-being. But commitment is still an issue in your life and mine. You and I must be committed to walk in the Spirit and to yield our instruments as unto God for righteousness' sake. The Holy Spirit is the executor of God's estate. All family business is directed by the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for the gift of the Spirit tonight, and thank you for the clarity of the Word of God. Even as we sing week in and week out concerning the reality of Christ being the totality of the gift that meets our need, we realize that there is ultimately no separation between Jesus Christ, God the Son, the Holy Spirit that indwells us, and you as our Heavenly Father. We don't worship three gods but one. And the things that are true of the Father, the things that are true of God the Son, the things that are true of God the Spirit are true of all the members of the triune Godhead. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for having us in mind in eternity past. Forgive us of those thoughts that we do not belong, when indeed we belong to you because of the action of Christ on the cross, because of the endowment of the Holy Spirit, because of your will known in our own expression of faith in days gone by. And now we pray that you would help us to grasp the reality of a commitment that relates to you and your word and this congregation that would stabilize us and strengthen us for the difficult days that we face going forward. For these things, we will indeed thank you as we pray tonight in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.